Good morning. I don't have to tell you, but as Christians, we do face all kinds of struggles. As humans, we face struggles, but particularly as followers in Christ, there are many different struggles that we face that perhaps many in the world do not. We all have internal fights with temptation. That's part of being human. But we also have fights against evil, and perhaps growing evil in society. Why? Well, because we see it as evil. God has opened our eyes, and we can see who our opponents are. They're not necessarily the people of this world, and I want to make that plain right off the bat, but it's the forces that force themselves upon the people of this world. The evil forces that, yes, we need to battle against, the spiritual forces of evil. And one very important struggle that we have against the spiritual forces of evil, one that crosses all of these particular lines, in my opinion, is the struggle for the family. And it's a very important struggle that we are engaged in. It takes work to play the proper role that we have in our own families, yet alone support others in their role as far as family is concerned. The nature and purpose of the family in society is currently under attack. Well, I shouldn't say currently. It's always been under attack, hasn't it? And it always will be. We need to understand that. Always has been, always will be. The current attack really is no different. Perhaps comes from a different angle. Who knows? But we are not going to shy away from the current war on the family. We can't. We have disengaged too much as the Church of God. And re-engagement is the only option. It's the only option. So this week we start a new season of looking at what it means to be families. And looking at what it means particularly to be families of the family of God. Because that also is incredibly important, that we keep that clearly defined. And so we're going to begin this morning by considering the Bible's definition of the family. The Bible's definition of the family. So, without any further ado, let's jump in. Open up in your Bibles, if you would, to the beginning, Genesis chapter 2. And as we open up God's Word again, let's open our hearts and lives to Him in prayer. And Father, we do thank you again that we have this time that we can indeed set aside to declare first and foremost that we are indeed part of your family, that we are here because of you, that we are here to connect with you as your body, as your family, as your children. And we are here together feeling that we are indeed a family. There is unity based on what you have provided, spiritually speaking, through your salvation, or the salvation that your Son Jesus provided on the cross, through the Holy Spirit unifying us as one. And it's He who does that best. And we allow Him to do that this morning by saying, Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Yes, we will be looking at some tough issues. And again, Lord, fill us with your love, your grace, and your mercy as we do look at these issues, that we might be again unified in your concern, unified in your plan, unified in what you would have us do, because we are now opening up your truth. Help us to see it with eyes that can see, ears that can hear. Thanks be again to your Spirit. It's in your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. And the Lord said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper for him. Now, what was God's view of the solitary life of Adam? It was not good. And this is the first thing that we read about that is not good as far as the first couple of chapters of Genesis. It's not good for Adam to be alone. Verses 19 through 23. And now the Lord God had formed out of the, verse 19 and 20, and now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all of the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air, and he brought them to the man, Adam, to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. And so the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. Now, I kind of look at that and go, is God playing with us here? Is he kind of joking with us? Were God and Adam really considering all of the living creatures individually to see if any of them would work as a suitable helper for Adam? Couldn't after the first 10 they kind of determine, we think we kind of know how this is going to go, right? Imagine Adam saying about a cow, well, you know, I really can't speak cow. So, Bessie, if you were to be my helper, we'd have a serious communications problem. Yeah, I'm sorry to say, but you are just not my type. Or, more specifically, looking at the first chapter of Genesis, you are not my kind, right? Specifically, kind. Verses 21 through 22. And then the Lord God made a woman from the rib that he had taken out. Oh, wait, 21. So the Lord God caused man to fall into a deep sleep. While he was sleeping, he took one of Adam's ribs and he closed up the place with flesh. And then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of man, and he brought her to man. So why is Eve so special? Huh? Why is Eve special? She had her own little recreation, right? She had her own aspect of creation. She was purposely made for whom? Sounds like she was made for Adam. She wasn't something already created that would kind of just do as a companion. She was very specifically and very appropriately made as a companion for Adam. What about her being created from Adam's rib? Boy, that's pretty intimate, isn't it? Adam was made from dirt, or dust, actually, you know, from. But she was made from his rib. Couldn't God have made Eve from the same material as Adam? But of course, God can do what God does best. Most believe it symbolically suggests that God's original plan was that she would be an equal helper, because she actually came from him, which I think has its appropriateness, yes. Does the creation order then, just in general, suggest a first among equals, however? Ooh, well, that's been a question that we have been asking ourselves throughout church history. Verses 23 and 24. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become," what? "They will become one flesh." Would one flesh allow anything other than equality? No, would not. I want us to turn now to Ephesians, if you would. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to look at Paul's understanding of this concept that was presented forth in Genesis 2. Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to begin reading at verse 21. "Wives, submit yourself to your husband." Oh, 21, I'm sorry. "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." Then in 22 through 24, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything." Now, that word submit, we have a hard time with. And yet when you truly understand submission, you have to understand the part that equality plays in submission. There is no submission. There is no submitting without an understanding of equality. Because what you do when you submit is you essentially say, I realize that I am equal to you, but I am going to place myself under your direction. I'm going to place myself under your headship. Now, this is the same, or can be looked at as the same as subordination, if you then make some kind of a hierarchy out of it. But when it boils right down to between a private and a sergeant, is there anything unequal about them as human beings? No. No. But there is kind of a format put over them of which they then have to willingly choose to obey, right? They have to willingly choose to obey. And so submission has equality as an essential part of it. It has it understood as an essential part of it. Let's continue on now with Ephesians 5, 26 through 33. Husbands, do what? Love your wife. What kind of love is this? It is agape love, which means it's very hard for us, especially husbands. Matter of fact, we as humans can't unless we have Christ within, in my opinion. Love with true agape love, true sacrificial, unconditional love. I would rather submit. That seems a lot easier. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with the water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Where did woman originally come from? Man's own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his mother, father, and mother, and be united to his wife, and the two will become what? One flesh. Adam's words, exactly. And this is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself. The wife must respect her husband. So the action out of submission is respect, which also makes sense. But that respect comes out of the understanding of equality. So Paul uses that phrase, his own body, to convey that one flesh concept and to solidify that one flesh concept of God regarding then the relationship between the husband and the wife. I want you to jump to Matthew chapter 19. And as you go to Matthew chapter 19, you're going to see a lot of red, which means who's teaching here? It's Jesus. Matthew 19, I'm going to begin reading in verse 3. 3 through 6 first. Some Pharisees came to him, Jesus, to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? And Jesus said, haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Again, Jesus goes back to Genesis 2. So they are no longer two, but they are one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Seems to be an importance there. What conclusion about the breakup of marriage did Jesus draw from the Genesis plan? Well, that it pleased God for man and woman who've become one flesh in marriage to what? To stay together. To not separate. To not separate. Verses 7 and 8. Why then, the Pharisees asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Trying to trap him. And Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. And I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. In verse 8, was Moses going off on his own when he said that? When he gave that exception as far as divorce is concerned, you can write a writ of divorce and give it to your wife? Or was this a rule given by God because of the hardness of the people's heart? I don't think it's appropriate to say that Moses was writing uninspired. I think if anybody was writing the inspired word of God, it was Moses. At least I hope so, or we can throw out the first five books of the Bible. So he was writing this with God's permission. Let me read from you the New Bible Commentary understanding of this. The divorce regulations of Moses were a concession, a God-given concession to deal with sin, not an expression of the way God intended things to be. And that's what Jesus kind of clarifies. Divorce might be necessary, but it was never good from a godly sense. It is never good. So as we look at what was read there in Matthew 19, I want us to reflect back on the text to which the Pharisees are referring to. Open up to Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. Actually, don't bother. Just look at it up here. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and gives it to her and sends her from the house, from his house. That is what the Pharisees were testing Jesus, was testing Jesus with. Now, does anything about that seem unfair? The IVP Bible Background Commentary points out that men could divorce women unilaterally, but the same was not true with women. And Jesus' opposition to this sort of divorce is also a defense, then, of married women. He saw an inequality there that shouldn't be. Let's reread Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. What marital escape clause does Jesus allow? Infidelity, right? Marital unfaithfulness. And for all of those who are concerned about only men being divorced, interestingly enough, I want you to turn to Mark's version of what's happening here. Mark chapter 10. And in Mark chapter 10, verses 10 and 12, we read this. When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. And he answered, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And then verse 12, and if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. What is Jesus showing here? That maybe that background commentary had things a little wrong. That women were allowed to divorce. That there was an equality there. I imagine the numbers would point out that there was a great bias on the fact that men did more of the divorcing than the women did, but it sure sounds like either things were equal as far as divorce is concerned in those days, or Jesus is letting us know in these times that there is equality there, at least from the understanding of God. I had a friend who was going through a divorce one time. It was actually quite recently, and he told me, you know, I don't know why Christians are so ready to defend against same-sex marriage when heterosexual marriage makes the definition of marriage a joke. Yeah, it hit me. It hit me hard. But is he wrong? Have we Christians made marriage a joke? Have we lost the moral right to speak against the perversion of marriage in any way, shape, or form? I say no. I say no, we haven't. I don't believe so. For if only perfect people were allowed to stand against sin, who would be standing? No one would be opposing sin. And yet the underlying point is a matter of fact that we have to face, we have to understand, and we have to stand against Followers of Jesus need to be as ready to protect marriage against divorce, and perhaps even more so, as we are to protect marriage against any perversion or the perversion of anything but what God intended marriage to be, and we have gotten very soft on divorce. As the figures of Christian divorce change, actually, I think people have said that they are now more percentage of Christians being divorced than in the world. But it's close to the same. There's no difference. So I believe, yes, my friend was right. We have been too hypocritical about this issue, and we need to stand firm about the issue again before we stand firm about any other issue as far as marriage is concerned. We cannot have two standards of one for saved sinners like us and another for sinners with different temptations. No. Matthew 19, verses 10 through 12, Jesus continuing. The disciples said to him, if this is a situation between a husband and a wife, it's better not to marry. And Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word, but only those whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way, others made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept this. The one who could accept this should, or can accept this, should accept this. So what was the reaction of the disciples in response to Jesus' teaching that the rules of marriage should go back to those established at creation? They were stunned. It seemed like it was an impossible standard for men and women to uphold in the time of Jesus, in the time of the disciples, yet alone since. When Jesus responded by saying, the one who can accept this should accept it, to what is he referring? Was he talking about the rule against divorce? Or was he talking about the rule that we should not marry if it'll not abide with the rules against divorce? I think the latter. I really don't know the answer, but it's clear Jesus was laying down a firm rule on marriage and divorce. He was showing what he believed. And that is very important. The ideal here, God's ideal, is not in doubt, is it? God's ideal is not in doubt. On the other hand, when Jesus says the one who can accept should accept, he may be referring back to God's past willingness to be flexible on divorce given the sinful nature of humans, reflecting back on what the Pharisees asked him in the first place, reflecting back on what was written by Moses in Deuteronomy. But since Jesus died because of the sin issue, it's hard for me to teach that God is flexible on the subject of sin. Very hard for me to teach that. I can't do it. But let's look again at what he's saying here in Matthew 19, 11 through 12. What positive reasons does Jesus give for being unmarried? Devotion to the kingdom, essentially, right? For more of this, let's look at Paul. 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Now, for the matters that you wrote about, is it good for a man not to marry? Verses 7 and 8. I wish that all men were as I am. But each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now, to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it's good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should then marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. All God's people said. Then he writes in verses 32 to 35. I would like you to be free from concern. And an unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Unmarried man is concerned about whose affairs? The Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided between wife, family, and the Lord, right? Or the Lord, wife, and family. An unmarried woman or a virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband and literally raise her family. And I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way, in undivided devotion to the Lord, kind of saying, but my way is the best way. But we only read that between the lines. It's interesting, isn't it, what Paul has to say here? Very interesting. Between the statements of Jesus and Paul, how should an unmarried person or a single person look at life? Being single allows the opportunity to focus on promoting God's kingdom more effectively, is what Paul says. Is he right? Yes. And maybe singles should be viewing that more than they are. Hopefully they are viewing it. Because it's hard. It's a hard life. Let's look again at Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. And what does it say there? Genesis chapter 2, 18, it's not good for Adam to what? So how do we explain the apparent conflict between the teachings in Genesis, it's not good to be alone, and the teachings here of Paul and Jesus that being single is good for promoting the kingdom of heaven? Well, he's not. It's a load of difference, right? It's a load of difference. I want to read 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. The Spirit clearly says that in latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. And such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. And they forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. Well, nobody here is forbidding anybody from marrying. That would be pushing it too far, Paul is saying through to his son Timothy. The issue is whether we forbid marriage. No. Marriage is supposed to be good. It is supposed to be the ideal. However, some choose, some are called, literally, to deprive themselves of this good in order to promote the kingdom of God, in order to promote the kingdom of heaven. And to make that voluntary decision is also good. It's also acceptable. And should be considered very admirable in today's society, especially in today's church. Especially in today's church. So are single adults a family, or are they part of a family? Of course they're part of a family if they're Christians. Yes, they are part of the family of God, right? Again, Paul to his son Timothy, chapter 5 of 1 Timothy. Don't rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father, and treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with absolute purity. Doesn't depend on their married state. They are part, soundly part, of the family of God. Open up, if you would, to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading at verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. We've been talking about that, right? What's that called? Natural revelation. God revealing himself through what he has created, through what he has made, so that men are indeed without excuse when it comes to the issue of is there a God or not. When it comes to the question of God. At the beginning of this lesson, we learned that God custom made Eve to be Adam's partner. Not the fact that God was there, but that God indeed was the creator as well. Did all of creation and specifically custom made Eve to be Adam's partner. And it is logically and intellectually appropriate to argue God's intentions then regarding heterosexual versus same or homosexual marriages, based on a lot of what is being said here, based on the way that he created things. The way he created things. Interestingly, we see a progression of ideas in the creation. First, God examines all of his creation for a suitable helper, and then custom creates Eve. He didn't custom create another man. He custom created a who? A woman. And although he certainly could have created another man, he didn't. He specifically, very specifically, created out of man, woman. Finally, and most importantly, God instructs the man and the women to be united as one flesh. One flesh. Children are the result of the one flesh that is formed from marriage. The entire scheme of the original family that we read about argues against the validity of same-sex families. Interestingly enough, and for heterosexual families, as far as the procreation or the recreation of the family. We have all heard it said, if God intended humans to fly, he would have created us with... The best one I ever saw on that, by the way, was in the 70s. Vietnam was still going on. I was riding my motorcycle to work one day, and I passed a tire store that had, you know, those letters on the outside making a message, and it said, if God wanted us in the army, he would have made us with green baggy skin. And I thought, okay, that's an interesting one. Well, what do we think the logic of the idea? If God intended humans to fly, he would have created us with wings. I mean, that's pretty logical, isn't it? Romans chapter 1, verse 20 seems to say that if the big issue about God could be understood from his creation, and we can say that, yes, heterosexual and same-sex marriage is indeed a big issue based on creation. Based on creation. Verses 21 through 23 of Romans chapter 1. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Now, does this suggest then another logical progression, but a logical progression of those who reject the authority of God, that even though they see God in his creation or God is there to be seen, they refuse to see God in his creation and reject the concept of God. And when you reject that concept, what else are you rejecting? All that we've been talking about as far as creation is concerned. And what we see God explaining and telling us through his creation. Through the aspect of how he created. Especially specifically when it comes down to how he created woman. That's an important issue. A very important issue. But there is a logical progression. A progression of darkening and understanding. People that reject God and foolishly, sinfully begin to worship themselves and worship the things that they made rather than the maker of everything. And it is, again, sadly, a progression. 24 through 25. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their heart to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And they worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Why would sexual impurity be a part of rejecting the authority of God? It's almost a rhetorical question. Verses 26 and 27. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. And in the same way, the men who abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another, men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. What does Paul here in God's word call same-sex sex? A what? A perversion. And again, It's what I'm reading here in Romans chapter 1. Considering Paul's line of argumentation here, we start out with the argument about the existence of God. Based on his creation, we end up with a conclusion about homosexuality, essentially. Now, this would cause the world to ask a question: does this make any logical sense? Or perhaps it would ask the question, how does this make any logical sense? Of course, they don't look at it that way because they don't look at this being logical whatever. But the biblical fact is, in God's plan of creation, part of his plan is this template of male plus female, right? It's a template that he uses in his plan of creation. And it's a template that is a part of the continual recreation process. So it continues the creation that God has started, right? And that's why the template is there. And we see the template not just in humans, but we see it where? Throughout the kingdom. In the animals as well. But as humans become more and more rebellious, as they become more and more sinful, as they become more and more wicked, they began to worship themselves and what they made instead of their maker, because they refuse to believe the maker's there. They're only left, essentially, with themselves. They also thereby reject the maker's template, don't they? You have to. You reject the maker's template for the continual recreation process. And seen through God's eyes, the promotion of same-sex or homosexual marriage does become then a foundational issue. It becomes as foundational an issue as evolution. It becomes as foundational an issue as the Sabbath. Evolution is an attack on the authority of our Creator God, back in Genesis 2:3. Rejection of the Sabbath is an attack on our weekly memorial to creation, which then shows us that there is a Creator God. Same-sex love is an attack on the Master Creator's template of creation. Beloved, Satan is not stupid. He knows us humans really well. He does his best to sever the lines of logic that reinforce our allegiance to our Creator God. And he has done a very good job. And we've allowed him to. And the world would ask, are you being too judgmental? And I'd like to say no. No, I struggle with my own human understanding of what God's revealed, and in following him and obeying him. And grace and love and mercy must abound in our words, must abound in our deeds. I've had some incredible relationships with gay men. Don't get me wrong. And many of you know that I've had close relationships with them. They are some of the most outstanding, most loving people I know. But they also knew that I did not accept their sin. I accepted them, oh yes, most wholeheartedly. And we got great, great, gracious discussions about it. And many of them appreciated what the Bible had to say. And it actually kind of redefined in their minds the problems that they live with every day, every day. The world would ask, am I being too simplistic? Well, I'd have to actually say I believe it is simple. God gives us a plan, a biblical plan for making family relationships work. And then he gives us the power to follow that plan through a relationship with him. And being rightly related to the Lord Jesus brings a divine dimension to any and every marriage. When both the husband and the wife are indeed one, and they are in a vital growing relationship with the Lord, they can then be in a vital growing relationship with each other. They can pray together. They can worship together. They can discuss the things of God together. Their mutual relationship with God moves their own relationship beyond the physical into a very powerful spiritual union, a spiritual oneness. And so their love is much stronger. Their love is much more pure. Their love is much more enduring than it could ever merely be in the flesh. In the flesh. So, beloved, I want to kind of leave us on a couple of truths that we're going to base the next several weeks on. We're going to have more than just myself. I'll be here next Sunday, but then after that, we're going to have other elders talking about marriage, other elders talking about family and the aspects of being married and in a family. But the first truth is that family is divine in origin. We stand on that. Family is divine in origin. The Bible teaches that the institution of family is of divine origin and it's of divine purpose. It also provides guidelines for good relationships, good godly relationships, a godly goodness kind of relationships within the family. And a commitment to the divine principles provides today's best hope for the recovery of family in the world today. A second truth. Marriage is a divine institution. It's a divine institution. It was ordained by God and is regulated by God's word. It's found in every human culture. And God formed humanity as male and female with the intent that a man will leave his father and mother to cling and commit to a permanent union with one woman and grow a family and fill the earth and multiply. It's based on a fact that I want us to view here. Marriage is the first divine institution that was established. It actually is the only divine institution that was founded prior to the fall of man. And so, of course, it is going to be affected by the fall of man. We could say that, well, in doing the marriage thing, he also formulated family at that time. Okay, so be it. We'll allow that, because we see them together very closely as a divine institution. Ever since the fall, people throughout the ages have questioned, they've rebelled against, or they've attempted to change the pattern of this ideal covenant forged by God. And if they don't accept that God is there, they have to do that, right? And yet, because it is rooted in a divine origin, marriage is an institution that is not. Marriage is an institution that should not be subject to the human school of thoughts, should not be subject to an electoral process, should not be subject to political correctedness or even the cultural trends that influence the tide of tradition or liberal thinking of today. It should not. And we're the only ones that are going to say that. And we need to say it. We need to say it loudly, because others will hear. Others will believe. Others will listen, then believe. Beloved, we either, of two choices, listen to worldly opinion, or we listen to what? The Word of God. Those are the only two choices that we have. Either we go with the flow of what's happening in our society and give in to the whole system and follow along blindly, as in a wake, blindly in a downward spiral. Or we hold up the Word of God and we say, this is what God requires. And we say along with Joshua in Joshua 24:15, as for me, my house, as for me, my family, we are going to hear God's word and we are going to serve the Lord according to that word that we hear, no matter what the Amorites or the rest of them, of the people around us in whose land we live, no matter what. They think we will serve the Lord. This is what we, the family of God, choose to do here at the Avalon Community Church. We choose to base our belief on what family is, on God and His Word. And so this is what the elders will be focusing on over the next several Sundays. And we, families of the family of God, will be better for it. And all God's people said,